we are to seek to know the love of Christ increasingly, and yet at the same time it surpasses understanding, meaning we can't grasp the depths or the height or the width or the breadth of it fully. And yet what we can grasp in our finite minds is just stunning. And so, Lord, we always have that kind of song to sing, and we will sing it for all eternity. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. By your blood you ransomed sinners from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And it started in this great book that we've been studying. And so we can see the link in the lives of those who were saved early on to even our lives, and how the principles are eternal and they apply for all Christians. And so, Lord, help us to learn from what we read and study. Help us to be equipped to be faithful witnesses to the name of Jesus Christ. And so we need your help. We need ears to hear and eyes to see your truth. We pray that you would do that work for the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you haven't turned there already, go ahead and make your way to Acts chapter 26 in your Bible. And last week we ended our time in God's Word with an extended look really at something, and that is the grand intention of Paul's ministry. The grand intention, what was that? Well, the risen Christ told him, he quoted Christ in his defense here, that he would be sent to the Jews and Gentiles to open their eyes. To open their eyes. That was the main thrust of his commissioning. But open their eyes for what purpose? What purpose would he open their eyes? Well, the commissioning words of Christ continue on in verse 18 in chapter 26. They answer that question, to turn sinners from darkness to light and from the influence of Satan to God. To sum it up then, the gospel message is intended to grant spiritual eyes for the express purpose that one may turn from sin, or in other words, repent from sin. That theme right there is, though, lost in today's gospel message. It's lost. And that's not by accident. It's by deliberate choice to make the gospel more acceptable to unbelievers, to dress it up, to make it more palatable. And in doing so, many who do this claim to be protecting the pure gospel message of Christ and to be defenders of the true gospel. But in doing so, they actually deny the truth and indirectly teach people to do what? To love their sin and to stay in bondage to it. And again, this is an attempt to ensure the gospel is not rejected. So eliminate this whole turning, this whole theme of repentance. John MacArthur has spent much of his ministry highlighting this error in many of his books. Here's one of a quote from one of his books, The Gospel According to the Apostles. He says this, "The church has subtly changed the thrust of the gospel. Instead of exhorting sinners to repent, evangelicalism in our society asks the unsaved to accept Christ. This actually makes sinners sovereign and puts Christ at their disposal. In effect, it puts Christ on trial and hands the judge's robes and gavel to the inquirer, precisely opposite of what should be the case. Ironically, people who ought to be concerned about whether Christ will accept them are being told by Christians that it is the sinner's prerogative then to just accept Christ. This modified gospel depicts conversion as a decision for Christ rather than a life-transforming change of heart involving genuine faith, repentance, surrender, and rebirth unto newness of life," end quote. This not only omits a crucial piece of the gospel message, back to what we were talking about before, when repentance is omitted, it perverts the distinguishing mark of how someone gets right with God in the first place. What is that? What is the means? Faith. When you omit repentance, you pervert the meaning of faith. MacArthur explains further. He says, "The whole sense of faith is that we trust Christ to liberate us from the power and penalty of sin. Therefore, sinners cannot come to sincere faith apart from a complete change of heart. That is repentance. It is not a supplement to the gospel invitation. It is precisely what the gospel demands. Our Lord himself described his primary mission as that of calling sinners to repentance. You can see that in Mark chapter 1, right off the bat, the Gospel of Mark. And you can see that in the last chapter, Luke 24, where he gives the final commissioning to the apostles there, in the Gospels at least. It's about a message of repentance. And of course, here we are in Acts, and the call to repentance occurs here in this book more than any other book in the Bible. And thus, here's the point. The gospel, by definition, entails the good news of transformation. Not perfection. We know that. We know that from what the Bible teaches, and we know that from our own experience. If someone thinks they're perfect, they call God a liar, 1 John 1. It's the good news of transformation. And the hymn says it that we sing sometimes. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Notice present tense. Verbs, not future, not only glorification, there's a measure of that when we are converted. And that transformation, accordingly, it begins upon conversion, it increases over the years of one's walk with Christ, and it culminates when we are glorified and that sinful nature is completely removed from us to sin no more. That'll be a great day. So think about it this way as well. If Christ is not the one who has the power to deliver us from living in sin just like an unbeliever lives in sin, what kind of Savior is he then? What kind of Savior is he? This is not the Christ Paul puts forth here in Acts 26 or in any other place, of course, in the New Testament. It's not that Christ. We left off last week, she says, you glance at chapter 26 towards the beginning here. Paul's giving his defense in front of a distinguished group of people who actually came in with much pomp and pageantry, including King Herod Agrippa II and his sister Bernice. And these were far from role models of godliness, as we learned from a little bit of historical background last week. And so this is who Paul is defending the gospel in front of, along with another Roman governor, Festus. And then starting in verse 4, his defense can be summarized by verses 4 to 8, him recounting his religious upbringing, then his subsequent antagonism towards Christianity, all the way until he's stopped in his tracks, verses 9 through 14. And then finally his commissioning in verses 15 through 18. And we concluded at the end of verse 18 last week, and we highlighted Paul's address here that not only explains his background and his commissioning to gospel ministry, but also, remember, that core intention of Christ sending Paul to preach the good news. We've already mentioned it. So that Paul would open the eyes of the spiritually blind to the extent that one turns from the darkness of sin to the light of the truth. And not only that, is delivered from the influence of Satan to being under the influence of God and His Spirit. And then lastly, in verse 18, when that change happens, when the Spirit does that work, one receives forgiveness of sins and an inheritance with God, along with everyone else who has accessed this salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, it's going to be obvious, as I mentioned earlier, in this final portion of this chapter, that this is Paul's heart desire for all those he's speaking to, all those who are hearing him, the small and the great, he calls them. There are servants there. The room is packed full of all sorts of different people. And we're going to see this was his heart's desire. Even as he's declaring his commissioning, he's fulfilling it right in this room. So let's look at this final part of his defense where we left off, verses 19 to 23. This is his obedience to his commissioning, his obedience. And we read this earlier in our scripture reading time, so let's work through it right now. First, you see Paul's submission, verses 19 to 21. Paul's submission. Notice how Paul links his interaction with the risen Christ, as he described already in 12 to 18, and he links it to verse 19 by saying, basically, I encountered the Son of God, therefore, I encountered the Son of God who turned me to himself. He gave me a new mission in life, which instead of seeking to eliminate the name of Jesus from the face of the earth, now he was commissioned to testify to that name. Therefore, Christ had appointed him. He had told him that he appointed him, and he was sending Paul. And therefore, Paul went and was not disobedient. Because I was commissioned, I was not disobedient. This reminded me of the bold statement of the apostles on trial for the gospel. Remember the early days back in Jerusalem? This statement that drove their efforts there on multiple arrests. We must obey God rather than men. Remember that? Acts chapter 5. And just like the difficulty those apostles incurred, keep in mind something as he begins here describing his early ministry in verse 20 here. Keep in mind what Paul's early ministry looked like at the outset. The first two places he went, he mentions here Damascus and Jerusalem. He was forced to flee those two places that his life might be spared. He had to flee for his life. First two places, right out of the gate. He had to learn immediately the extent of what the Lord told him in verse 17. Glance at verse 17. How the Lord would have to be constantly delivering him from those who he would be witnessing to. He learned it right away. But why did this hostility happen? Why? At the beginning and all throughout. Look at the second part of verse 20. It's the same reason the Jews tried to kill him back in chapter 21, as he points out here in a little bit in verse 21, the next verse. Paul took the good news of the Jewish Messiah to the despised Gentiles. How dare he? He also taught that all unbelievers, whether Jews or Gentiles, needed to turn from sin to God. Not only did he take the gospel across borders he shouldn't have, according to a Jew, ethnic borders, he was preaching a message of repentance to everyone, including the religious Jew. This concept of repentance and its connection to Christ exposes mankind's greatest problems. How's that? Well, here's why. Either mankind believes he is righteous enough on his own and despises others who do not hit his man-made standard of righteousness. That's one option. He's perfectly fine on his own, and he can find plenty of people who aren't as righteous as him. I'm good. I'm good on my own. Or he believes he's entitled to pursue whatever object of worship he wants as long as it makes him happy. There's your two categories of man in this world. So the call to repentance, which is a call to what? Do a 180 in life. It directly confronts both of those. Both of those categories. To the former one, repentance means that one must turn from trusting in himself by abandoning any perception of inherent goodness. And then you also, obviously, you abandon any judgmentalism towards others. Most people don't want to give that up. Without the Spirit of God, they won't. I've got plenty of inherent goodness to offer to the Lord. And I love being judgmental. It makes me feel good. Turn from that. And to the latter category, repentance means that one must turn from living for whatever makes one feel good or for some other tangible benefit. That's no longer the guiding factor in one's life. One must turn from that. So no matter what the category, repentance entails living by the fear of the Lord, striving to do what pleases Christ in all things instead of allowing the flesh's desires to dictate what we say and do. Instead of that. That's repentance. That's it. And we know this is never just a one-time event. Boom. We trust in Christ, we repented, now we never have to do that again. We never have to repent again. We never have to turn from our sin again. Of course, justification is a one-time declaration. Of course, there's an initial converting act, an initial sanctification, an initial repentance that sets somebody on a new course. But this practice of repentance is lifelong. Look at the end of verse 20. Paul's message did not merely consist of an initial decision to turn from sin to God, but a lifestyle of doing works in keeping with that change. That's his message. Remember, he's highlighting his message. We only have a few verses here. Here's the message I took, he says. And we saw that throughout this study. Perhaps you're thinking of even the words of John the Baptist when Paul said this here. Matthew 3, Luke 3, where he's preaching a message of repentance and he's calling everyone who's getting baptized by him. It was a baptism of repentance. He's preparing the way for the Lord, that the hearts may be soft for the Messiah. And what's he say? All right, great. You were baptized? Very good. Now go bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's what he said to all those who were baptized. This is how saving faith is verified. And therefore, a message without repentance is not really good news. It's not actually good news. It's kind of good news, maybe, forgiveness of sins. But if there's no power offered by Jesus Christ, how is that fully good news? In the same way, a salvation with no present spiritual benefits isn't really Christian salvation. There's always a present spiritual benefit. It's not culminated in this present life. We know that. But it's always a present spiritual benefit. So we know the complete eradication of the sinful nature, again, happens at the end when we're glorified. But does not the New Testament teach there is a present deliverance from the bondage of the flesh and the dominion of Satan for the one who has faith in Jesus? Does not the New Testament teach that? Deliverance from bondage, deliverance from the influence of Satan. Of course it does. Otherwise, why would Christ give Paul the mission to open sinners' eyes if they were to continue to live as if they were in blindness? It doesn't make any sense. It's this message that he's describing here in verse 20. It's this message, along with, of course, his audience in many places, the polluted, the despised Gentiles. It's those things that kept him in hot water virtually wherever he went. So what kept Paul pressing forward? Remember, right out of the gate, Damascus, Jerusalem, have to escape for his life. And then, of course, years going through, years of persevering through major difficulty. What kept him? Well, as he stated in verse 19, Paul classified his encounter with Christ as what? A heavenly vision, verse 19. A heavenly vision, meaning what? It had God's authority behind it. So he wasn't about to pull a Jonah and continue to kick against the goads. He wasn't going to do that. He obeyed God. And after explaining his submission to this heavenly vision, verses 19 to 21, now he explains his fortitude, verses 22 to 23. Now at the beginning of verse 22, there should be a therefore, your New King James Version has that, or a so, your NESB has that. That's correct. So in the main action here, the 22 is connected to 21. And this main action that Paul's highlighting is him here standing before this crowd on this occasion. He's standing before them. He's testifying to all present, regardless of their position in the world. And what's he testifying? Nothing beyond what the Old Testament authors wrote. Nothing beyond that. All this was possible, this standing, this testifying, because Paul had received help from God. Again, verse 22. So it's the second time he points to a divine source of his ministry. Not only the calling, not only the heavenly vision directly from the Lord himself, from his mouth, now the strength. He had the calling and the strength. Of course, those go hand in hand. Of course. This is such a great truth. When we pour ourselves out in ministry to others, we can then affirm the only reason we continue to stand in faithfulness is because of divine assistance. We actually are pouring ourselves out. God loves to pour out grace and strength on that. And then we testify. He gets the glory. The reason why he pours it out in the first place. And once again, look at the end of verse 22. Paul is testifying on this day to nothing different than what Moses and the prophets said would come to pass. So this is kind of expanding a little bit on verses 6 to 7. He's already mentioned something. He's giving a defense because of his faith and hope in the Old Testament scriptures. He's on trial for the hope of the Old Testament. And then verse 23, look at that. This is one of the clearest statements recorded in recent chapters regarding the specifics of his hope. Look at it, namely that the Christ must suffer as prophesied where? Psalm 118, 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Isaiah 53, which we're familiar with, of course. No way to get around the language of the death of the servant of God in that text. In Zechariah 12:10, they will mourn for him whom they have pierced in the end. But of course, Paul continues on, verse 23, the Messiah's suffering would not be the end of the story. Not at all. He'd be the first to rise from the dead, thus providing the foundation for the hope of all who believe in him, that they too, here's the hope, that they too would rise to be with him. They too would rise from the dead. How do they know that? Because Christ rose from the dead. Well, where's that in the Old Testament? Paul, did you make that up? Did you use special apostolic glasses to get that interpretation? Where'd you get your doctrine from? Well, read Psalm 16. David knows he's not speaking of himself only. And Isaiah 53 as well, that same chapter, speaks of the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. Well, as already mentioned in verse 18, these salvific events, the suffering, the death, the resurrection of the Messiah would be of no little consequence. For as a result of defeating sin and death, look at the end of verse 23 there, Christ would proclaim light to those of every nation, not just Jews. Again, Isaiah, if you know your book of Isaiah, some of those wonderful truths there, those prophetic words about the ministry of the servant, Isaiah 49:6 would come to mind. 49:6, it is too light a thing that you, this is Yahweh speaking to the Messiah, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you, Yahweh will make the Messiah, a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. It was prophesied. It wouldn't just be for the Jews. Anyone who thinks in the New Testament times that the Messiah would only come and bring salvation to the Jews doesn't believe in the Old Testament. That's what we've been saying. Paul's just saying, I'm on trial because I believe in the Old Testament. And we're going to get to the part at the end where he points the finger back in a very gentle, winsome way. Do you believe in the prophets? If you do, then you'll have to believe in Christ, because he clearly fulfilled all these things. Now, what's interesting, if you trace out who's speaking, whose ministry is, who's really doing the ministry in Paul's conversion account there in 16 through 18, and then who's actually speaking here in verse 23, what's fascinating is the apostolic ministry and Christ's ministry, unsurprisingly, completely overlap. They're the same ministry. What do I mean by that? Paul's mission to open eyes that extended to both Jew and Gentile was identical to Christ's mission. So here's what you could say. As the apostles proclaimed Christ, Christ was proclaiming himself through them. That's how Christ was proclaiming light through the apostles. This, of course, began with the frontier mission work of the apostles. And what's so encouraging is I believe it extends to the present time. There are not apostles running around today. They're not needed. Why would we need apostles? We have the completed revelation of God. But Christ speaks the truth through his sanctified witnesses. He speaks through his truth. It's a wonderful, encouraging truth to understand here. So Christ proclaims light as Paul proclaims light. And so here we are at the end of verse 23. Paul's spoken of obeying God, being helped by God, and now being the voice through which the Messiah speaks. These are lofty things. By implication, then, anyone who rejects Paul's message rejects God. By implication. It seems that those listening to Paul, they're sensing this tension. And so we're going to see their responses here. Let's pick it up in verse 24. And this is the final section of these few chapters here. It says, Paul's gospel proclamation is rejected by Festus and Agrippa. Verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Paul was, so Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind or mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God, or I pray to God, that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Verse 30. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So Paul has just hit some of the core components of the gospel in last few verses, 18 to 23, really. And a couple things happen as a result. First of all, Luke records much of verses 24 to 29 with present tense verbs. Now, this is strange. We point this out many times in our study of Mark and our study of Acts. Sometimes your translations won't show it. Your NASB might show it. It might put a little star next to it. But ESV sometimes does not show it. Why is that important? Well, obviously, this is a narrative book. All these things are in the past. So someone to start using present tense verbs, they want you to come into the story, slow down, and really pay attention to the dialogue. So a lot of these verbs here, 24 to 29, Luke is beckoning the reader to slow down, consider these interactions. So it kind of puts us there with these present tense verbs. And it's this point in Paul's defense, as he speaks these glorious gospel truths, especially in verse 23, it's at this point he's really cut off by Festus. And this guy can't really take any more religious talk. Why is that? Well, the teaching of a suffering king who died and rose from the dead and appeared to Paul, that is folly to a pagan Gentile such as Festus. We know this. Paul talked about this, 1 Corinthians 1. The cross is foolishness to Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. This man is a Gentile. This is absolutely folly. So what does he do? He accuses Paul of being insane. And he links his madness to his great learning that he talked about earlier in his testimony, his upbringing, his religious upbringing. He says, you studied so much, you've got a couple screws loose, Paul. Got a couple screws loose. Studied a little too much. Blew some gaskets. You know what, though? This is a common response when you ask a pagan to consider the unseen spiritual realm. It's a common response. And why does this happen? Because a pagan lives for what he feels and what he sees and what makes sense to his natural mind. Thus, he only makes calculated decisions about what will bring him immediate, tangible benefit. That's the grid. Will this bring me immediate, tangible benefit? That's why the pagans in our time say things like this. You're crazy for thinking the Bible is God's word. It was written by men. Don't you know that? They even say they wrote it. You think it's God's word? It's full of scientific and historical errors, by the way. Aren't you smart enough to know that? You've abandoned all your rational abilities if you think God created this world in 6 literal days. That can't happen. You're a moron for believing that. How do you know for sure Jesus rose from the dead? There are no eyewitnesses alive today. How would you know that? And I can't believe you think you need to be part of a church. The church is all about controlling people, taking people's money, and it's all full of hypocrites. Anyway, can't believe you think that. What a joke. See, these aren't surprising responses. They're not surprising. The Bible teaches the natural man is what? Depraved in his heart and then deprived of any understanding. That's why Romans 1, Ephesians 4 say that he is darkened in his understanding. What does that mean? Can't connect spiritual dots. Can't draw a line from one thing to the next, spiritually speaking. Notice Paul's response to this accusation of insanity, verse 25. Actually, Mr. Governor, an insane person does not boldly declare true and rational words. Why are they true? Because they line up with Scripture. That's the only way to determine truth from error in the spiritual realm. And they are rational because they involve sound arguments. They're not senseless babbling. And think about this. Even the consistent hostile response Paul received throughout his ministry proves he was making sense. The hostile response consistently proves he was speaking rationally. How so? How could entire cities become enraged at an insane person? That's probably not going to happen. Maybe people be annoyed. Maybe people feel sorry for such a person. But to stir up riots because of an insane person's rambling, that's insane itself. Those kind of riots, if that's what that was. What an incredible waste of time for everyone involved to cause, just bring an uproar to the city just to declare that an insane person is insane. That's not needed. It's unnecessary. But they weren't upset because he was insane, because he was a senseless babbler. We don't see that anywhere in Acts. They were furious precisely because they knew exactly what he was insinuating about their lives. And they refused to give up their self-righteousness and or their idolatry. They refused. Luke draws that connection every time, whether it's the Jews in the synagogue or the Gentile areas like Ephesus and Corinth. Every time. Refused to give up their current living. I remember reading one of Christopher Hitchens' books. If you don't know that name, he was a popular atheist writer in the early 2000s. He's since passed away from cancer. But when I was reading his books, at least one of them, part of his writings just struck me because he could rightly articulate aspects of God's sovereignty that only a small segment of Christians could. And yet he openly hated it. He openly hated it. Here's my point. It's precisely because he understood the teachings of Scripture that he rejected it. It's because he did. So even while he's looking at Scripture through his atheistic lens, the problem with the Bible wasn't that it was irrational. It wasn't irrational to him. It was demands were too lofty for any self-respecting person to accept. The demands were too lofty. That's what it was. So the point is in all this, Christianity is not irrational. It's just absolutely unacceptable to those who love their sin, to those who love worshiping themselves and their own intellect. It's unacceptable. It's unacceptable to us in the same way before Christ saved us. This is so crucial to keep in mind when we're dealing with those who are hostile to the truth, or maybe just those who refuse to believe, just indifferent, apathetic. Yes, we can learn always to become more clear in our articulation of the truth and about how the truth confronts the sin of mankind and all those crucial things. But ultimately, as we've been seeing and studying, the issue is not rational comprehension. That's not the problem. It's rational comprehension. There's a massive spiritual disconnect in all who do not believe, and only the gospel can open the eyes. Only the gospel. So Paul's not insane, as he states. Back to Acts 26. So just to sum up verse 25. Everything Paul has said can be backed up by the Scriptures. Everything Paul has said can be comprehended by those whose understanding is not darkened by their sin. But Paul doesn't end there. He doesn't end there. In verse 26, he takes advantage of an opportunity to take the spiritual temperature of the king. And remember, the king, what's he doing there? He's been brought for the express purpose of providing insight on this matter. Festus is just, his arms are raised. I don't have anything to write to Caesar when I send this guy. I don't even know what's going on. It seems to be some doctrinal dispute. Maybe you're kind of Jewish, King Agrippa. Can you come in and provide some clarity on this? So that's what he's doing there. He's supposed to provide insight. So verse 26 becomes the reason Paul said what he said in verse 25, namely that it's not insane. You can be certain I'm speaking in a sane manner because even the king is familiar with what I'm talking about. I'm not speaking senseless things. The king knows everything that I'm talking about. Now, Paul uses a specific word for know here, indicates he doesn't think the king's a believer, but he knows, he's absolutely certain the king is aware of the truths of Paul's defense. He knows these things have been cycling around here in the area. In fact, Paul can speak fearlessly about these things because in this geographical area, at this time period, in the middle of the first century, there's no way Christianity would be completely unfamiliar to anyone, especially one who is called the king of the Jews, such as Herod. So the king knows it. Paul's not insane, he says. The king actually knows it, and he's going to check with him in a second. But just a comment here. Being familiar with or aware of the truths of Christianity means absolutely nothing. We're going to see that right here in King Agrippa. It means absolutely nothing, just being aware of it, just knowing that the Bible exists, knowing that there are truths, knowing that people believe Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead. That means nothing. There's no advantage to having a knowledge like that. And so it's now time for the truth claims of Christianity to put the king on trial. And Paul accomplishes this with one question. Great question. Do you believe the prophets? Basically, he's asking what? Do you believe the word of God, King Agrippa? This is one of those Jesus-type questions. Puts people in a bind. Because there's no right answer for them unless they want to repent and come to Christ. There's no good answer. And Paul, look at that, he even greases the slide for the expected answer from the king, since what? All Herods claim to be full-blown Jews, and a respectable Jew would never publicly declare not to believe in the prophets. No way. And so Paul is certainly hoping for an affirmative answer, because why? Then he would follow up with one more statement. If the king says yes, certainly this statement's coming, then surely you believe in Jesus Christ because all those prophets point to him. Surely you would believe in Christ then. Well, Agrippa, as we have seen, has severely divided interests, and this places him in that dilemma. And we saw this in the Gospel of Mark. Any cursory reading of the Gospels, you see Jesus placing unbelievers in this type of dilemma. I thought F.F. Bruce brought the dilemma out very nicely. Here's what he said. Gets into Herod's mind here. What would Festus think if Herod, expressed or even seemed to express agreement with a man whose head had been turned to insanity by his learning? What would Festus think? What would all these people think? Therefore, he could not admit that he did believe the prophets. He couldn't admit that because he'd be agreeing with this insane person in Festus's mind. On the other hand, he could not say that he did not believe them, for then his influence with the Jews and his standing with their religious leaders would be gone. So he turned Paul's appeal aside with a smile. He said, "In short, you're trying to make me play a Christian?" He was determined not to be maneuvered into any dilemma like he was found himself to be in. Well, verse 29 is incredible because you can hear Paul's appeal to him to be saved, and it comes out even more actually later on when we get to 29, but you can also see it, "I know that you believe." Now, it's difficult to determine whether the king is surprised by Paul's presumption due to the little effort or the little time that the apostles put forth calling him to believe the gospel. Basically saying, "Hey, you think you're going to just win me over to your side just in a little bit here? Are you kidding me? I'm not going to do that." Either way, obviously, Agrippa, as we saw in his dilemma, he doesn't want to answer the question. He avoids the question. He uses a classic avoidance technique instead of answering the question. This is similar to the changing the subject method that many use when they're trying to squirm out of a difficult conversation. We've been in this, right? We've seen this. Someone gets put on the spot, and they squirm out with something. They may do it with a little joke or even maybe a comment that purposefully jumps subject categories. And there's an intention in this. The intention is to make the question asker too uncomfortable to bring it back around to the original topic. Again, it's an avoidance technique. I'm going to put them in a position where they'll be too uncomfortable to bring it back around. They'll have to come over the top of me. They'll have to change subject matters back. Well, these are obviously difficult waters to navigate, but as has been the case throughout these chapters, Paul's multiple opportunities here before people to defend the faith, his approach has always been exemplary. It's always been exemplary. Despite this diversion tactic, consider now Paul's winsomeness in this exchange, and it culminates right here in verse 29. Look at it. Basically says this, I'm not concerned with how much effort or time I have to invest. But I pray, I hope to God that all who've heard the message today become Christ followers. I want everyone to have my experience of fulfilled hope in Christ, minus these chains, of course, that I'm wearing. I don't hope that everyone gets imprisoned. What an incredible response. Think about what he could have done. He could have called out the king for avoiding the question and not giving glory to God. Here's the king's opportunity in front of all these Gentiles. Testify that you believed in the word of God. He could have called the king out for that. Instead, he reveals his true motive in the manner. Paul's motive. Paul loves to see the gospel bear fruit. Rather than that, rather than win an argument, rather than make someone look stupid, he loves to see the gospel bear fruit. This is evident in other passages. You think of Romans 10, verse 1. It says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them. Who's them? The Jews who constantly persecute him. Them. Is that they may be saved. That's my heart's desire. Or we can think of 2 Corinthians 5. We've referenced it several times in recent weeks. Paul wrote what? That he sought to persuade sinners in the fear of the Lord while engaging in this ministry of reconciliation between God and man, with God making his appeal through him. You see that we're persuaded, you see that appeal, you see that reconciliation. Those are the things on Paul's mind. See, in contrast to those motives and ministry paradigms, sometimes all that we are concerned about is pointing out sin and unbelief in others. That's a useful tool. And it's a necessary tool if it's done in the disposition of a sinner to a fellow sinner. And if we're clear that we truly desire their change for their good. Those are necessary parts of this. However, if we're honest, we are sometimes okay with just making sure the other person knows we think they're a great sinner. We're okay with that. That's a success. But in that case, what do? We lack the appeal. We lack this appeal here that one would repent. We lack the leading of one to the truth of Christ. That's what we're lacking in that. Back to Paul here. He could have tapped into his apostolic authority in this case. He could have done that. He could have called a spade with regards to the king's lifestyle. Just identify, hey, we know who you are. But he shared his winsome intentions in order that Christ may receive glory through the salvation of sinners. However, that's not what God chose to do on this day. Look at verse 30. There's really nothing left for the king to say here. Why? Because he was unwilling to repent. That's why. He's unwilling. So in verse 30, he stands up. He's not going to win this with Paul. Paul's too winsome. He's going to, no matter what he does, he's going to look kind of like an idiot, the king. So he just stands up. And he leads everyone out of the room. Okay. Doesn't say he was angry. Just says, we're done. We're done here. Just gonna end this. Now, verses 31 to 32 are here, right here, in Acts. Why? Because they make it obvious there are no legitimate charges against Paul. Here we are at the end of all of these trials, all of these defenses. We're back in the same spot. No legitimate charges. And the reader of Acts is well aware of something. And that's the divine intentions of the furtherance of the gospel for Paul. The reader of Acts knows this. And so we know that Paul getting out of chains was not God's intention for these chapters. That wasn't God's intention. And you know what? It wasn't even Paul's intention either. He wasn't mainly concerned about saving his own neck. His freedom was not the driving force of his life. What was the driving force? To be bold and faithful with opportunities for gospel proclamation. to be bold and faithful. He's already declared that. Before he made his ascent to Jerusalem back in chapter 20, remember this? It says, now behold, he's telling the Ephesian elders, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will even happen to me when I get to Jerusalem. Except this, Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. There's his mission. There's his focus. And then even most recently, chapter 25, verse 11, he said this in front of Festus and the Jews who hated him, my mission is not even to escape death. That's not my main concern here, to escape death. It's amazing just thinking about the differences in what we would expect and how God is taking the gospel to Rome. But it's easy for us, I think, to get wrapped up in anxieties and strategies about protecting our freedoms to such an extent that we miss out on gospel opportunities. We get focused on the wrong things. We miss out on opportunities to have one's eyes open through the gospel. Remember, it's the only thing that's going to open eyes. We miss out on being an instrument of change then in one's life. And it's at that point when the message deviates from turning to Christ in repentance and faith leading to salvation. What does it turn to? Making sure someone is a faithful conservative or faithful American or just championing the cause of social justice. The message is altered. There's no salvation in those messages. Why? Because there's no turning from sin to the one who suffered, died, and rose again on sinners' behalf. That's the only message of salvation. That's the only message that brings about repentance. So Paul was not mainly concerned of his freedoms. Paul knew something. Christ had promised to him, you will take the gospel to Rome. Paul was invincible in that way. He was going to Rome. Just happens to be, it's going to be through a bunch of bogus trials and a bunch of charges that can't stick. That's how God did it in these chapters. And so completed these last two chapters that highlighted something, and it's this third thematic strand that's being woven together with the other two. And what are those other two that I mentioned? Well, how God takes the gospel to Rome as promised. That's once it was promised, that's how we had to see how it was going to play out. That's what Luke has been doing. And then also Paul's defense in front of various Roman officials and even a king and their response to it. We've seen those two strands then. And this third strand is, again, something we've seen alluded to often, but it's brought to the forefront in the very last verse of this chapter. This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. If Paul had not been committed to go to Rome, free man, right here at this point. Paul is innocent. Paul's innocent. So at this point in the story, it's obvious to anyone with spiritual eyes. Paul is not an unfortunate victim of circumstances, but rather God is orchestrating his visit to Rome. God is fulfilling his promise, albeit in probably an unexpected way. But that's true a lot for our lives as well. He will fulfill his promises. So at this point, end of chapter 26, what have we seen? We've seen the Lord deliver Paul through just tumultuous riots of several mobs. He got multiple rounds of false accusations that he's brought before unpredictable, untrustworthy Roman rulers. And yet we have two chapters left, and Paul is not out of the woods, not even close. From this point forward, his journey towards Rome is on a ship on the open seas, and it proves to be anything but smooth sailing, anything but. So we'll see how God continues to take the gospel to Rome through the apostle. We'll look at that starting next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you just for the hope and the confidence that we have just continued to see as the gospel has been preserved through your preservation of the Apostle Paul through all these unpredictable events. And we know that your purposes cannot be thwarted, even through man's sin. And so we can have incredible confidence when we are following your will as you revealed it in Scripture. Lord, we know your intention for the gospel. We never have to worry about what is popular, what is being said, how the gospel message is being altered, and how we're being told that that's the only way to love people. We don't have to worry about that at all. Lord, it's clear. Your gospel is one of transformation at its core. That is the good news. Those who were in darkness are now in the light. Those who were under the power of Satan are now being led by God's Spirit within them. Lord, we know that our lives don't always match up, and so we're constantly in this lifestyle of confession and repentance, turning, believing again your truth. So Lord, we pray you keep us on the path. Keep us faithful. And Lord, help us just to be winsome with sinners. Help us to appeal to them, respect them as fellow image bearers. But Lord, help us to call them to it, to the change. And may you bless our efforts by opening their eyes, as only you can do, Lord. So we thank you again for the grace of the gospel found in Jesus Christ because of his death and resurrection on behalf of sinners. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, let's close with a song. Let's stand.